Well, what an absolute joy it is to be here. I know people, there's some people even in the States who are watching what's happening. I'm in Canada, and I got to say this. My phone was blowing up today. I'm not trying to get political, but the president of my country, America, put something on social media that wasn't, to put it mildly, so nice. So I had friends, my African-American friends were blowing me up just saying, "Man, Brian, what do you think about all this?" I'm like, "What are you talking about?" They're like, "Where are you?" I says, "I'm in Canada." And they told me what it was. I says, "I may not be coming back." So hopefully you will embrace me. If you have your Bibles, if you could meet me in Psalm chapter 32 as you are navigating your way in Psalm 32, let me just extend honor to the pastor of this church, Pastor Robbie, and his wonderful team for just the incredible way God is using them in this section of his vineyard. I'm just so impressed with what God is up to and what God is doing in and through this church and the churches that they have launched and sent out. And I am praying and cheering you on and believing that the best is absolutely positively yet to come. Psalm chapter 32 is written by a guy named David. And I'm going to give you some background into it as we make our way. But for now, let me just read these few verses. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Pay attention to verse 6. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. They shall not reach him. You are a hiding place. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." One more time, verse 6. David says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly," godly, godly. I want to talk about how to be a godly sinner. How to be a godly sinner. One more time, will you pray with me? God, something's happening here. I don't want to sound mystical, but there's life in what's happening. And I know it's not just this location, it's what's happening in and through this location. And so I just want to step in the flow of what I believe you're already doing. And so as the old African-American preachers used to say, "God, would you stand in my body? Would you think with my mind? Would you speak with my tongue?" Those things you'd have us know, say, and do. Someone needs to pass from death to life today. Someone already does know you, but they've been living out, to use the words of Luke 15, in the far country. They're that prodigal. They need to come back to a loving, gracious Father who's already killed the fatted calf So use me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. His name is Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite. True story, Alfred Nobel one day is sitting out on the veranda of his palatial home, and he's in a melancholy mood. His brother Ludwig has just died. I can see Alfred now taking in his breakfast. It's no doubt on the finest of china. He's an extremely wealthy man. He's sad. Maybe the tears are gathering in his eyes. He's mourning the passing of his brother Ludwig. Maybe he summons one of the servants. Ask them for a newspaper. He wants to hurry up and read his brother's obituary. He wants to know, what did they say about my brother? True story. So one of the servants brings him the newspaper. Alfred flips to the obituary section, and what he sees stops him in his tracks. True story. You see, the journalist got it wrong. The journalist didn't write his brother's obituary. The journalist wrote Alfred's obituary. The title reads, "Merchant of Death is Died. The World's a Better Place." It goes on to just say how this guy had invented dynamite, this destructive thing that has caused chaos all over the world. And Alfred is going, this is what they think of me. And right there at the breakfast table, Alfred makes up his mind. I got to make some changes. So he decides to draw on his vast sum of money, of resources. And he decides to write a new narrative. Instead of investing that money in more dynamite, he decides to set up a foundation that annually would give rewards to people not who cause death and destruction, but would give rewards to those who brought peace. Well, we know them as the Nobel Peace Prize. Chances are, brothers, when I said the name Alfred Nobel, you did not think dynamite. You thought peace. Oh, I got some good news for you. Because Alfred Nobel teaches us it's never too late, men, to change your legacy. This isn't original to Alfred Nobel. Centuries before that was a guy by the name of David. Our psalm is a part of a trilogy of passages, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, all make up a trilogy around a singular event. And for more on this, I would start in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says that at the time when the kings go out to war, David's supposed to be on the battlefield, but David decides to stay at home. He's a bit bored. As a friend of mine says, boredom is no companion of holiness. He's walking around the balcony one day, and he sees a woman, a beautiful woman. She's bathing. He inquires of her, and he's immediately told, "Hey, David, you want to leave her alone? She's married to one of your top soldiers, a guy by the name of Uriah." But undeterred, David sends for her, this woman who is just bathing, and he sleeps with her. I've always said if I preach 2 Samuel chapter 11, I would title it Bed, Bath, and Beyond. I didn't know if that would work in Canada. Here's a king sleeps with this woman. Today we would call that sexual assault, leveraging your power to coerce someone. As bad as that is, he doesn't come clean. Tries to cover up. Calls Uriah off the battlefield. Surely he'll come off the battlefield to sleep with his wife because he's got news. David has impregnated her. So maybe if I get him to sleep with his wife, he'll think the child is his. But he does the noble thing. Uriah's like, there's no way I can do that. I got my brothers out on the battlefield. I can't do that. And so David then says, okay, maybe if I get him drunk one night, he'll go home. And that doesn't work either. So finally sends him back to the battlefield with instructions to Joab to put him in the fiercest fighting place, withdraw from him, and then he'll die. And that's what happens. So if you're keeping score, David has committed adultery. We might call it sexual assault. And then he commits murder. And those are on the, if you're keeping score, those are some doozies. Chapter 12, Nathan calls him out. By the way, brothers, we all need a Nathan. People who aren't impressed with us, who will speak truth to us. And then in Psalm 51, David comes clean. Created me a clean heart, O God. It's his great confession. Renew a right spirit within me. And then there's Psalm 32. 2 Samuel 11, 12, failure. Psalm 51, confession. But here's where scholars tell us, many scholars say that between the time David commits his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah and the time he comes clean, many scholars say about a year goes by. And Psalm 32 is David's reflections of what was going on in his soul before he came to the men's conference to get right. This is where God just amazes me. You know, for all of this, you know what the Bible says of David? The Bible says to this guy who committed adultery, sin, even sexual assault. Bible says, man after God's own heart. I was just thinking this the other day. Here's what blows my mind, men. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you read the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus, when he comes to earth, he's given many titles. But you know what his favorite title is? Son of David. Now, if I'm doing brand management for Jesus, I'm going to say, hey, Jesus, let me remind you, David did some awful things, and Jesus just is going to shoo me away and goes, it's not too late to change your legacy. Failed. Took another man's wife. Murder. Man after God's own heart. I wonder if there's any men. You're here today. And you know failure. Cheating on your wife. Addicted to pornography. Nursing a secret addiction to alcohol or substance abuse. Yeah, you're functioning now, but it hasn't really gotten you yet. Life of the party at the frat house. Another hookup leaves you empty. If you came for a biblical beatdown and if you came to be guilted, you've come to the wrong place. The God I know sees The same God of David says, I'm not going to go cancel culture on you. It's not too late to change your legacy. In fact, I believe under the sovereignty of God that God has allowed you to come to the end of yourself. Because it's in our weakness that he is made strong. So here's David. He's reflecting on what's going on in his soul. He's pressing rewind on the events and what was happening when he was wallowing, marinating in failure. And in the middle of reflecting on his sin, again, forgive the redundancy, but David says, therefore, let everyone who is godly... Oh, wait a minute, David. I mean, listen, man. I'm studying this text, and this text is all about your sin. And then you just throw this word in there. Godly, like godly and sin. Godly and sin. Godly sinner. It is this rhetorical device known as an oxymoron. Oxymoron, you know what that is. It's putting two things together that should not be together. Airplane food. Tight slacks. Act naturally. Dallas Cowboys, great football. Godly sinner. David is going to help us to see that the way that you know that you're godly, it's not that you don't sin. We all sin. But David is going to help us to see that the way that you know that you're godly, it's how you respond to your sin. It's how you respond to your failure. Some of you, you've come to one of our locations this weekend and you're looking at your life and it's like, it's a little uncomfortable because, preacher, has someone been telling you what's been going on? I've just been living in sin, living in failure. I've come to the end of myself. I'm just going to be honest with you, Brian. It's a little weird being here. Because I don't know about you. In seasons in my own life, when I have not been living the way that I should, I don't want to draw near to God. I want to stay away from God. It's like when I'm not living the way that I should, there's something in me that says God is not a safe place for me to process in real time my failures. And David says the exact opposite. For example, David says in verse 7, God, you, I love this, you are a hiding place for me. It is a lie of the enemy that when I'm not living well, when I'm not living right, that I should withdraw from God. No, James would actually say it this way, James chapter 4, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. So if you're here and you're looking at your life going, man, I've made a mess of my life. I'm failing. I'm living completely away from God. And you're here. God says, you're in exactly the right place. David says, God, you are a hiding place. You are a safe place. Now, how is God safe for me? Verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David is saying, man, I screwed up, messed up big time. God, you're a hiding place. That means you're safe. How can you say that, David? He says, I'm going to say God is safe for two reasons. Number one, my sins are covered. We can be a godly sinner because God is the same place. And my sins are covered. If you have it, go ahead and put that image up on the screen. Leave it up there. This is the, in America, this is the Time Life image of the year for 1996. Black girl by the name of Keisha. White guy by the name of Albert. There was a big protest that was happening. A bunch of African Americans had gotten enraged over a racial incident that had happened, and so, man, they're angry, they're triggered. Albert decides to stir up some trouble. He comes to the protest wearing a shirt with a Confederate flag on it, and he decides to go to the African American side of the protest to just kind of poke some fun. And this wasn't a good idea. Someone knocked him to the ground, and these African Americans are about to go in for the kill. And look who's covering him. An African American woman. When I show this in the States, I can sense the angst in some of the people there in the crowd, especially people of color. You can almost literally hear them say, "Get off of him, Keisha." Like, let him get what's coming to him. And then I say, you need to see this with spiritual eyes. We're all Alberts. Our sins have triggered the wrath of God. Our sins have made God angry. We were, Ephesians chapter 2, because of our sins, objects of God's wrath. And if you're here, you're going, well, wait a minute, Brian. I thought God loved me, but now you're saying that God's angry with me because of my sin. How can love and anger coincide in the same person? You must not have kids. Because can't nobody trigger your anger like those precious little tax write-offs? In fact, therapists say, if you really want to know what you love, see what you get angry over. The worst God could ever be towards us is indifferent. The worst God could ever do to us is like, it's like when my son Jaden was 2 years of age and we're living in New York City or on vacation in New York and we're crossing a busy intersection and he's trying to jerk away from me. I don't want you holding my hand on. I want to walk across Broadway or Amsterdam right in the middle of New York City. The worst thing I can do is say, do you? What do? I squeeze him tighter. I might have a firm word for him. The opposite of love is not anger, it's indifference. But here we see the glorious Christian doctrine of propitiation, 1 John chapter 2. That yes, I am a sinner and my sins anger God. And yet God sent his son, Jesus Christ, the true and better Keisha, who by his blood covers our sin, 1 John chapter 2, and satisfies the wrath of God. Now Romans 8, to be in Christ means no condemnation. Covered. Every sin I've ever committed, am committing, and will ever commit is covered by the blood of Christ. It's not my works. It's Christ. Okay, David, what makes God a safe place for me to come to him in the midst of my failure? Not after I clean it up. I can't clean it up, but in the midst, what makes him safe? Well, he covers me. But secondly, David says, and blessed is the man, verse 2, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He covers me and he doesn't count my iniquity. Or to simplify, he doesn't count my sin. My youngest son, Jaden, is a sophomore in college, and towards the end of his first semester in college, I called him up. I said, "Hey, Jay, end of your first semester in college. I'm just checking on you, man. How are your grades?" He gets silent. He goes, "Dad, you know I respect you, right?" I'm thinking, where's this going? I'm just asking you, what are your grades? He goes, "Dad, you know I respect you, right?" I said, "Yeah, I know you respect me." What's still? He goes, "Well, Dad, I'm 18. I'm a grown man. I shouldn't have to tell you my grades. I'm grown." I start laughing. It throws my son off. "Dad, why are you laughing?" I said, "Son, the timing of your Declaration of Independence could not have come at a better moment." He says, "For real?" I said, "For real." He says, "Why do you say that?" I said, "Because I just got a notice from your school that next semester's dorm and tuition bill is due. But since you're grown, you've got it. Your mother and I are going to Hawaii." My son thought about it. He says, "Okay, I'll tell you my grades." Next semester, we're talking. "How's it going, son?" "Ah, Dad, don't freak out. I did bad on one of my first quizzes in psychology." It's okay, wow. He says, "But don't freak out, Dad, because the professor has a policy that he doesn't count your worst grade." And then it got me thinking later on that I'm grateful that Professor God doesn't just throw out my worst grade. But Professor God throws out all my bad ones. "As far as the east is from the west, it's as far as he has removed our sins from us." That's the hope of the Christian life. And I'm not here to rag on any other world religion. I got my pastor, long story short, Bishop Kenneth Ulmer. Our church in Englewood was growing so big, he actually bought the forum. The church bought the forum where the Lakers used to play back in the 80s. And then we were in it for a while. Then he ended up selling it. And the first person to do a concert in it when we sold it was a guy by the name of Prince. And Prince, yes, his purpleness, reached out to my pastor and says, "I want you to come over for dinner. I just want to say thank you." So my pastor has dinner with Prince. I call my pastor the next day. I said, "What did you and his purpleness talk about?" He says, "Brian's crazy. All he wanted to talk about was the Lord." I says, "Really?" He says, "Man, Prince converted. He's a Jehovah's Witness. He's a Jehovah's Witness." I said, "Really?" I said, "Next you're going to be telling me he gets up at godforsaken hours on Saturday morning knocking on doors." He says, "He does. He puts on a disguise and he's knocking on doors in the Hollywood Hills. Can you imagine 6:30 in the morning knocking on the door? You're wiping the crust out of your eyes. You open it up and there's Prince." And then my pastor says to Prince, "Prince, why are you doing this? You're one of the most famous people in the world." He says, "Yeah, but I'm not satisfied." He says, "I'm trying to get into heaven. I'm trying to get into the 144,000. And if I knock on enough doors..." In essence, Prince was saying, "I've done a lot of bad things and I gotta atone for it." That is not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is we have racked up a bill we could never repay, and God in his justice just couldn't ignore it. The bill had to be paid, and Jesus Christ, as the songwriter said, paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain, and he's washed it white as snow. If you don't know him as Lord and Savior, no better deal in town. David says, "God, you're safe for me. covered, and you don't count. Now, if I ended it there, we could leave thinking that Christianity is just not just grace, but cheap grace. No, David continues. David now is going to end by just saying, when we've experienced this kind of grace, totally revolutionize how we navigate failure in our lives. Men, I sin. You sin, we all sin. So how does God want us to respond? Three things. David says in our text, verse 3, look at it with me, reflecting over what he did with Bathsheba and her husband. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Here is David, and this is why you love David. This is why I believe he's a man after God's own heart. It's not that he doesn't fail. It's not that he doesn't sin. And I want to just talk to some of you all. You would call yourself follower of Jesus Christ, and I believe it, but you're out in the far country. And David is saying, man, when I was living in the far country, when I was living foul, I couldn't even enjoy it. I was groaning. The way that you know that you're saved, it's not that you don't sin, we all sin. The way that we know that we're saved is that we feel the conviction of the Spirit. I travel a lot, and one of the things that just annoys me, I have a lot of things that annoy me. In America, they have this thing called the TSA line, and you know, you're not supposed to take your shoes off. It's supposed to be a quick, expedited thing, and it just annoys me when people take their shoes off and they're not supposed to, and it's a real test of the ministry of the Spirit in my own life, man. I get really angry. But then we walk through these scanners. Here's what really annoys me. If I'm doing a round trip and I'm walking through a set of scanners, let's say in Raleigh, and I walk through and it doesn't go off. Got this outfit on, walk through the scanner, no beeping. And then I get to the place I'm supposed to get, and then I come back home and I walk through a different set of scanners, same outfit, the doggone thing beeps. Drives me crazy. How could this be? How could I wear the same outfit and one set of scanners lets me get away with it, and another set of scanners doesn't? Because one set of scanners, the sensitivity meter is cranked up. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has been placed into your life. Sensitivity meter has been cranked up. Exactly what Paul meant when Paul wrote the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. He says, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he's not preaching perfection. But he says, when you sin, you shouldn't have worldly grief. You should have godly grief, not godly guilt, not godly shame. But there should be a sense of godly grief. One of my favorite books that I've read recently is a book called Deeper, written by a guy named Dane Ortlund. Dane Ortlund says this, look at it with me. Despair is not an end in itself, of course, but it is a vital element of healthy spirituality. It cannot be bypassed. One reason some Christians remain shallow their whole lives is they don't allow themselves ever more deeply throughout their lives to pass through the painful corridor of honesty about who they really are. I love it. Feel your sinfulness. Let it humble you. Let it sober you. Some of you are here today and you wouldn't call yourself Christians, and someone invited you, and what brought you here was this kind of subconscious thing that man, there's something wrong, and I don't want to ignore that. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to give you this therapy, self-help, mumbo-jumbo that is just running rampant in the United States that says you should never feel bad. The Bible says you should. That the Spirit is living inside of you. Woe to a person who says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and can enjoy sin and feel nothing. I'm not browbeating you. But David is saying one of the ways you know you're in the covenant community of faith is you can't even enjoy it. Secondly, godly sinners not only feel their sin, but godly sinners, secondly, we own our sin. Look at verse 5. David says, I acknowledged, I love these personal pronouns, my sin to you. And I did not cover, here it is again, my iniquity. You don't have to spend a day in seminary to figure this out. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He uses three synonyms for sin: sin, transgression, and iniquity. Sin simply means to miss the mark. I just missed it. Going back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, when he sees Bathsheba, he looked at her. He just missed the mark. He sinned for her. Missed the mark. Transgression, I love it. It literally means to step intentionally over a line. Can we admit this? Christians need to stop saying, I fell in sin, as if sin was a pothole I didn't see. I just slipped off into it. Now, my experience is you saw it. In fact, Corey and I, we're often asked by young couples, well, how do you know when to discipline a kid, you know? How do you know when to discipline? I said, when that 18-month-old or 2-year-old can look at you when you say, don't put your finger in that outlet, and they look at you like this, and they do it anyways, that's not just sin, that's transgression. It's to intentionally cross the line. Here's what David says. I wasn't ignorant. I knew the line. They told me she was married to Uriah. I did it anyways. And then here's the most problematic word David uses. He talks about owning my iniquity. You know what iniquity means in the Hebrew? It means a pattern of moral perversion. It means to be morally twisted. Here's the implication. Here's the implication. I think David is implying, I got a messed up pattern in my life with women. I love it. He owns it. He owns it. A buddy of mine got himself in some trouble about a year or so ago, and he was working at the PR firm and trying to navigate the trouble, and he's working with the head of the PR firm. Head of the PR firm says, look, man, I'm glad to work with you, but if I'm going to help you, two things. You can't deny, and you can't drip. He says, I get deny. What does drip mean? Guy says, drip means you tell a little bit to me now, but you don't tell the whole thing. He says, I can't help people who drip. He says, if we're going to work together, you have to rip the Band-Aid off, and you got to put it all out there. This ain't dripping. This ain't denying. He's not using cute little 21st century language like, well, she slid into my DMs and it was an entanglement. God can't help you if you're not going to own it. Can't make excuses. Part of what it means to be made in the lineage of Adam is we make excuses. Adam says, God, I was cool, but the woman you gave me. That's not owning it, guys. What's in your life that you just need to own? What's in your life that you've been making excuses for? That God says, hey, listen, I see it. You're not giving me any new information. Own it. It's already covered. I'm not counting it against you. Own it. Finally, godly sinners feel their sin, own their sin. And then David says this as we close, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I'm chuckling. David, you're preaching now? Is that what we're doing? Are we giving TED Talks on morality now? Is that what we're doing, David? You're preaching now. David says, I'm going to teach and I'm going to instruct. Remember, this is a year later. He's come clean. He's walking the road of repentance. Here's what David is saying. I'm going to figure out a way how to turn my losses into lessons. So that when I see a young man going down a similar road I went down to, I'm going to grab him by his proverbial collar and say, son, I've been down that road. You don't want to go down that road. Isn't that what the book of Ecclesiastes is really about? Solomon is just instructing us from his failures. He's turning his losses into lessons. One of my big frustrations with the church is we put up this facade as if we've got it all together. And we need to start ministering to people when it's appropriate, when it's appropriate. I'm not talking you just canceled your Tinder app on Sunday and now all of a sudden you're doing a purity class on Tuesday. I'm not saying that. But God wants you to redeem the failure and use it to help someone else. I hate brown spots on my bananas. It's a bit of a tick. I can't stand it. So I'm in the kitchen the other day, and I just got home from a trip, and there's this cluster of bananas that are completely brown. So I did what any sensible person would do. Picked them up, was headed to the garbage. My wife says, what are you doing? Says, I'm throwing these out. Wondered how they made it so long. She says, you don't want to do that. I says, honey, they're rotten. They're no good. She goes, you know that banana bread that you love? You know that banana bread that you say is the best thing that I make? And you've been after me about what my secret is? She says, I couldn't tell you because I know your thing with brown spots on bananas, but you're holding the secret to the goodness that you love. I think I threw up in my mouth. What was trash in my hands was treasure in hers. What I saw is messed up. She says, no, I can use that. It just all depends on whose hand it's in. A trumpet in my hand is going to make some awful noise. But a trumpet in Miles Davis's hands will get you all kinds of Grammys and the best-selling jazz album of all time, Kind of Blue. A basketball in my hand is worth about $19.99. But a basketball in Kobe Bryant's hands will get you 81 points against the Toronto Raptors. It all depends on whose hand it's in. Dirt and spit in my hand will make a mud pie. But dirt and spit in the Savior's hands will open up blinded eyes. It all depends on whose hand it's in. Nails and wood in my hand might build a crooked little birdhouse. But nails and wood in the hands of a Savior means salvation for the world. It all depends on whose hand it's in. Your life in your hands will be chaos, hurt, destruction. Maybe make you some money. Maybe build you a big house. But your life in God's hand will get you eternal life and a sense of purpose, meaning, and satisfaction nothing in this world can come close to matching. It all depends whose hand it's in. Whose life have you entrusted your life to? The life of Christ or your life? As the worship team comes, would you bow your heads with me? Brothers, you may feel rotten, like that cluster of bananas I was about to throw out. But I declare God is saying, I can do something with you. The very fact that you're here today, at any of these locations, it's God's way of saying, I'm not done. Failure isn't final. It's not too late to change your legacy. And you change it not by you doing it. It's not by your moral strivings. It's not by your do-goodisms. It's not by you saying, I got to do better. I got to stop calling this person. I got to get rid of that app. I got to. No. It's not by what you do. It's by your surrender. Would you just surrender your life and entrust it into the hands of God? So I want to make two calls tonight. I want to make two calls. I just sense that the Spirit is messing with some people right now. And you know it. You know it. I'm not here to manipulate. You just sense it. Someone's here and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. You may know religion, but I'm not offering that to you. I'm offering a real, vibrant, authentic relationship with a God who loved you so much that he gave his only son for you. That's astounding. I've got three sons. I wouldn't give up one of my three, but God has one. And that son gave up his life for you. You don't have to knock on doors. You don't have to try to get into some list of 144,000, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's all. The Bible says in Hebrews, the day you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Who will you entrust your life to? So if you're here just a few minutes, I want to call you, and you would say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm not a follower of Jesus. I want to surrender my life. God knows your failures. God's saying, let me cover them. Let me not count them against you. In just a few moments, you're going to come. But I also want to talk, and I want to invite another kind of person. Yes, you have a relationship with God, but you're out in the far country. You're not living the way that you should. You're not following Christ. You're not living in authentic relationship with Him. And God says today, I stand as the father in the prodigal son, Luke 15. Today, Revelation chapter 3, I'm knocking on the door of your heart. Just open up. Let me come in. Let me sit at the table and dine with you. I want fellowship with you. I want intimacy with you. So in just a few moments, I'm going to invite also people who have made a profession of faith, but you've been living out in the far country, and today is the point of decision. God says, come on home. So Father, in the name of Jesus, your word has gone forth. We have sang worship to you. I've sought to scatter the seed of your word. I pray that it falls on good ground. Pray that it takes root. Your word says that if you be lifted up, you will draw. Now, Father, would you draw in the name of Jesus? If that's you, and I believe the Spirit has already affirmed it, if that's you, would you slip out of your aisles and out of the aisle, and would you just come meet me down front? If that's you, if you want to say yes to Jesus for the first time, would you come? If you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, but you have not been walking in right relationship, would you come? Yes. Yes. Yes, would you come? Yes. 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 Be at one of our other locations. Would you come? Still coming, I believe someone, there's like a tug of war happening in your soul right now. Would you just drop the rope? Would you wave the white flag of surrender? Yes, still coming, still coming, still coming, still coming. There's no manipulation in this room. Still coming. Still coming. Let's just fan out a little bit as people come. Let's just fan out a little bit. Still coming. 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 Someone else today. Not going to hold you long, but I just give you Hebrews again. The day you hear his voice, it's a gentle, still, small voice in this room. Harden not your heart. Yes, still coming, 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 still coming. Still coming. presume upon God. I just get the sense he's not done, at least in this room. Someone else is playing tug of war. Would you just submit? Yes, 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 yes. I'm not here to manipulate you. I'm telling you. Someone else today, would you come? Would you come? Would you come? Spirit of living God, have your way in this place today. Even as we sing and worship to you, keep drawing. Keep drawing. Keep drawing. The altar is open.